Except I always worry about, has anyone who's dropped a child off come back yet? No. So what's happening over there? Or have you all just let the kids go? Is that the, they just manage, they can work their way over there themselves. Well, how about I'll start. And those people with kids, it's just tough luck, isn't it? There we go. Now I'll just prattle for a bit. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for the privilege it is to gather around your word, and we thank you for the great gift you have given us in giving us your word. We pray, please, now that you might bless us through this time, that you might strengthen us. Open our eyes to see what you have given us, shape our hearts and minds to see your thoughts. And we pray by that you might grow us to be the people you long us to be, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit about love this morning. And you can't help but notice, like I've noticed, that we are very concerned in our community to be showing love. Tell me if I've got this, I'm just prattling as people come back in. Am I right in saying in the last 20, 30 years there's been a heightened concern to be loving as a community? Do you sense that, or is it just me? It just seems to me the language is around, I mean, every modern song that's ever been written has got love in it somewhere, hasn't it? I mean, that's kind of the way popular singing goes, but it does seem to me there's a greater concern not to be people of hate, but to be people of love. All of that's a real sensitivity for us. We're more sensitive to minority groups, I think. Is that fair? We're more sensitive to people in difficult and trouble. It's kind of funny the last 15 years. It's been a real upswing. We're concerned about being sensitive that kids don't get bullied at school. That I think is a new thing. We've always not liked bullying, but just felt kids can deal with it. But we're actually now much more protective of our kids. And we want to give people space to be who they are, create safe contexts, and most of this comes under the umbrella of love. Love is such a powerful idea. It's a wonderful idea, of course. So I want to take care, given all of that background, I want to take care as I say this. I want to ask you to take care too as you think about this with me. Is it possible to get the idea of love wrong? Is it possible to have thought we've got love when we actually haven't? Is it possible that the thing we've got that feels like love, being loving, is it possible that thing that feels like love is actually a pale imitation of the real thing, love? Is that possible? I want to throw it out there this morning. Is it possible we've not quite got what love actually is? Now, I want to start there because we're starting a new book, which is actually about love. We're starting a new book over this term, doing 1 Timothy, and it's one of the great practices that we've been helped to embrace ourselves as a church. It's not just us who have done this, but to actually take a book of the Bible every term and let it set the agenda about what you talk about. That is a really healthy practice because it forces you to deal with things you wouldn't otherwise normally talk about in church. And there's going to be stuff we talk about this term that most churches won't want to talk about and won't tend to come ever to talk about because the Bible isn't part of the center of what they're doing. But when it's actually at the center, you're forced to have to deal with stuff. And we're going to have to deal with some things over the next term that will be confronting. They'll be confronting on a number of counts. They'll be particularly confronting because some of the things we'll be forced to talk about, although that sounds dreadful, doesn't it? Forced to talk about. Some of the things we'll be talking about this term don't seem to fit the modern conception of love. Particularly confronting is chapter 2 of this book, which talks about women and men and teaching. It's one of those very famous hot topic parts of the Bible. And I tell you, if I can imagine how easy it would be to run a church and never talk about it. But when you deal with 1 Timothy, I don't know who chose this book, but when you deal with 1 Timothy, It's in the Bible. We're going to talk about it together. There's another part in this that is confronting. It's there in chapter 1, verse 10. Cassandra, interestingly, read from, I think, the 1984 version of the NIV. Is that right, the older one? Yeah. Which is a very fine translation. It's you just can't buy it anymore. It's one of the problems. It's actually a very good translation, but you can't buy it anymore. You can only now buy the 2011 version of the same translation. And this 2011 translation, which I'm working from, I don't know whether you are, actually translates the word that was mentioned by Cassandra in verse 10. Is it perverts? I think it has in verse 10. The Greek word for that the old NIV translated perverts, the Greek word is actually better translated as those who practice homosexuality. That's actually the Greek word means homosexuality, practicing homosexuality. And so you have a verse here in chapter 1, verse 10 that's quite confronting in our culture. That it talks about there being a problem with practicing homosexuality. It feels like, get this, it feels like hate speech. It feels like hate speech to speak so negatively. And so I want to say to you this morning, we've got some work to do. We've got some deeper work to do than just understanding what this book is saying. We've got some work to do on the values that stand beneath it. Because the question I want to ask us is, are our reactions against some of these parts of the Bible right? If I read out chapter 1, verse 10, the list of those that do evil, including those who practice homosexuality, if I read that in the community today, I would be labelled someone who hates and is bigoted. Now, are we right as a community? Now, you might be yourself wondering how we can think these things, say these things. Are you right in your reactions? Am I right in the way I think? Are we right? Let's stick it out there and ask those questions. This book is saying things that are thoroughly confronting, as well as saying things that we recognize quickly as wonderful. Next week, Mother's Day, we'll be looking at a part of the Bible in the second half of chapter 1 that has some of the most wonderful expressions of the grace and mercy of God that comes in the work of Jesus that you'll ever read in the Bible. And so it's a great week to bring, to make sure you're here to hear it, to make sure you bring those who haven't heard it before to hear it. It's a very clear and straightforward expression of the love of God. But today, what do you do with this material? Well, what I want you to do is note firstly verse 5. So let's start looking at it a little bit. Have a look there at verse 5. The goal of this command is love. I want you to notice, the goal of this command is love. Here is the writer saying that the goal of what he's talking about is love. He is not unaware or unconcerned about the importance of love. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. He is saying all that he's saying, all that he commands Timothy to do and what he gets Timothy to be involved in. He's saying, the reason I'm telling you this, Timothy, is because I want to see love flourish. The goal of this command is love. I want to see love that comes from the heart flourish. And yet, get this, he says stuff this week and in a couple of weeks' time, that for us rings as if it's not loving at all. It rings as if it's anti-love. And yet he says it's all about love. So here's the deal. I want to offer for us a challenge at a very deep level to rethink love. You see, if we measure his material as being unloving, hate speech, and yet he says it's all offered because it's the way to love, one of us is wrong. One of us is wrong. And I want to open us up to the possibility that it might be us who are wrong. It might be us and our community. Particularly because, have a look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. This man, I'll show you this in a second, this man speaks from God. Let me give you some background before we get into a bit more into the text. This verse 1, this letter is written by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God. Paul is one of the last apostles. That is, the apostles are getting older, they're dying, being killed. All but one, of course, was killed for their faith. And Paul is conscious that he is deliberately and explicitly been chosen by God to be his spokesman. Jesus appeared intentionally and deliberately to Paul to establish him as the mouthpiece of God to the non-Jewish world, to the Gentile world. That's to us. You read that in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26 and so on through the book of Acts. His role, Paul's role as God's spokesman, wasn't something he took on himself. He received it from God by the command of God to be his witness, to be God's witness. And so uniquely, he speaks the words of God. Now, I'm conscious that if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, for you, it's still a debatable point whether the Bible is God's word at all. And that's a good point to discuss. So I don't want to assume that you're there. I understand you may. But for those of you who have embraced Jesus, then Paul tells you that Jesus chose him to be his spokesman. Paul is not just another voice. He is someone you can't simply agree or disagree with. He is the voice of God. His insights are given by God and so come with the weight and power of God. So that when his insights don't line up with our insights, you've got yourself a challenge. Now, the way you resolve that might be that I don't actually believe in God and I don't believe the Bible is God's word. Okay, let's have that discussion. But if you're here this morning and you've actually embraced Jesus as your Lord, then Paul is speaking your Lord's voice. Now, there's the author. Verse 2 tells you about who he's writing to. It's to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Timothy is what you might call Paul's apprentice, his MTS worker, his understudy. Timothy has been working with Paul, moving around the ancient world with him for some time. And he's raised, as far as we can tell, by a believing mum but an unbelieving father. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, you get some of this evidence, which I think is just worth noting now. It's a great comfort for those of you who are in a similar situation where you're either a single mum or you're married to someone who's not a follower of the Lord Jesus. God blessed your ministries to your children, and be encouraged. So Paul writes this letter and the next one to Timothy, conscious that he won't be around forever. He's conscious that men like Timothy will carry the work on, and so he writes to them with an express purpose. Come and have a look at chapter 3. You get a little purpose statement in chapter 3, verse 14, which tells you something about Paul's mind as he's writing this letter. Look at verse 14, kind of sitting right in the middle of the letter. He says, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. So what Paul's saying, what I'm writing to you, Timothy, is stuff so that you'll know how to run the church if I'm not there. Okay? So that gives you a little insight into what Paul thinks he's doing in this letter. He's helping Timothy, his understudy, know how to run the church, how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So his concern from the outset in this letter is how the church will function. And if you come back to chapter 1, the little passage we're looking at, look at verse 5 again. The goal of this command is love. Now, just do a little bit of close work on the text for me. You ready for this? Watch this. It's not like I'm going to pull a rabbit out of a hat, but just look carefully at the text for a second. Do you see how the goal of this command, which command? Just a bit of comprehension. Which command? The goal of this command is love. Well, that command goes all the way back to verse 3. I urged you when I went to Macedonia to stay there in Ephesus. So what you've got is Paul and Timothy were in Ephesus, a little city on the Aegean Sea. And Paul's now headed kind of north, northwest, get my bearings right. And he's headed northwest into Macedonia. He's left Timothy in Ephesus. And he wants Timothy to do some things in Ephesus while he's gone. And have a look at verse 4. He's concerned about a group of people who are doing stuff that's not advancing God's work. Now, look at now, people are walking out right at the moment, and that's okay because they've said to me they were planning on leaving because they had to get somewhere else but wanted to be here for as much of the sermon as they could. They're not disagreeing so far. Just thought I'd let you know. They were happy for me to say that. I once preached in a place where I was filling in for someone who was sick, Philip Jensen, and I usually used to introduce him weekly when he would get up and preach at a university lecture with 500 people. It was huge. And this one day he rang up an hour or two before and said, I can't speak, I need you to do it for me. So he gave me his notes and I got up to introduce like I normally did, but then kept preaching and began to speak. After 5 minutes, people realized Philip wasn't coming, and so started to leave. And you go, it's a great confidence booster for a young man, but there you are. What you have here is, come back to verse 4, it's not advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love. Now, what is God's work that he wants to see advanced? Well, the language of work there is the same Greek word, almost, as the word in chapter 3, verse 14. How to conduct yourselves in God's household. So the work that Paul wants to see advanced is the work of conducting ourselves in God's household. He wants that to be advanced. And he actually says that in verse 4, that he wants to see this work of God advanced, his household, God's household being ordered properly. And then chapter 3, he says again that he wants to see it advanced. Do you see how that kind of flows? He's concerned about the community of God being established, that it might be loving, that people in the community of God might be loving, and that their love might spring from a heart that's sincere, that's got a good conscience, and is pure. He wants to see love flourish among his people. He wants to see that work advance, the work of love. Now, keep that in mind as we go through all that we're going to go through, because our community's view of love doesn't align. And we've got some thinking to do. All right, I'm going to take you through a big thing and then the thing that's underneath that. All right, here's the big thing. The big thing is there in verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus to do what? Command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. The big thing is that Paul writes to Timothy to say, stop false teaching. I want you to command certain people to stop teaching false teaching. Or verse 4, I want you to stop them devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. And the goal of this command, the command to stop false teaching, is love. All right? Paul wants false teachers to be stopped, and he wants it to be stopped because it won't help love. That's the big thing. Now, Timothy is to get the church aligned to true doctrine. Make sense? Paul wants to get the church aligned to true doctrine, and that is a massive theme throughout this letter. Chapter 1, verse 19, verse 11, that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, conforms to the gospel. He wants it to conform to true, sound doctrine. You get in chapter 2, verse 4, the need to be brought to a knowledge of the truth. You get the deacon qualification in chapter 3, verse 9, they must hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. He's very concerned about keeping the true faith, keeping doctrine sound. The church, in fact, is called, chapter 3, verse 15, the pillar and foundation of truth. Paul has a view that correct teaching, true doctrine, sound teaching is critical to salvation, critical to the life of love. And the goal of this command to silence false teaching is love. Now, already that's cutting across our community's view of love. Correcting people, which is what Timothy was urged to do by Paul, to correct false teachers, correcting people is perceived in our culture to be rude, arrogant, narrow-minded. Did any of you see the video of the college students in America just recently being interviewed by someone? I'll give you a bit more information. Tell me if you saw it. Yeah, okay, you already know what I'm talking about. A young guy, I don't know, what 30-year-old, 5'4", white, American, went around college campus interviewing people and asking them, what would you say if I told you that I identify as a woman? And now, what do you think college students on American campuses would say? Well, if that's how you identify, then that's beautiful, yeah. Well, what would you say, though, if I identified as a African-American woman? Well, I think that's a beautiful thing if that's what you want to identify as. And he went on and then he said, tell me if I'm getting this wrong. Then he said, what would you say if I identified as an African-American woman who's 6'5"? Now, he was only 5'5", as far as I can tell on the video. That got college students a little bit perturbed. They sort of, well, I mean, I don't know that you are 6'5", but if that's how you identify, then, I don't want to judge you. Now, it's quite an extraordinary video, and I don't know how you can chase it up, but it really is worth seeing what's happening in the world around us when we've got a whole culture that says love never critiques anyone. Love never judges. Love never says you're wrong. Well, I think I'm 7'5". All right, I think I'm a 75-year-old who deserves pensioner rights on the train, so it only costs me a dollar now. Is that right? I identify as a 75-year-old, and so at some point you go, this is madness, isn't it? This is something cuckoo land's happening in our world. There is something good in what Paul does. Commands certain people to stop teaching false rubbish. There's something good in that command. Now, what was it? Well, these people were into something that he wants them to stop doing. What was it they were into? Well, they were into verse 4. They devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies, things that promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. It seems it was a Jewish thing that they were into, genealogies and speculation, because of the use of verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. So it sounds like they're Jewish people who are into genealogies. And it sounds like they're into people from the Old Testament picking up the genealogies of various that are recorded through the Old Testament, and they're speculating on all kinds of things about those genealogies and making much of the details and so on. And they started arguing about it all, and they made something trivial into something all important. Paul comes back to it in chapter 6. If you come to chapter 6, you see it again there in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with sound instruction of our Lord Jesus and to godly teaching, they are conceited, understand nothing, they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people. You see, same ideas. It is possible to major on minors. It's possible to major on minors. To argue about how many angels fit onto the head of a pin. It was a very famous piece of debate that went on centuries ago. And people got all caught up into how many angels fit on. I don't know how many. What does it matter? But there was a massive debate about it and great speculation. It's possible to argue about I don't know if you've... I used to be in an Anglican church. I'm actually an ordained Anglican minister. There you go. And one of the things that happened in our world... I'm still actually an ordained Anglican minister. One of the things that happened in Anglican world is that you actually had lots of arguments about what colour cloth ought to hang off the lectern at certain times of church season. And so you're laughing because you've been through those, haven't you? There was arguments about whether the furniture should be here or that should be there. And they were huge debates and divisive things that people went on about. And you kind of shake your head thinking, that's extraordinary. Well, we have our own little things too. It's easy to major on minors. Do you know, we churches argue about whether the leader should be called an elder or a presbyter or a minister or a pastor. Get over it. Do you know? but that is a massive thing where there's lot. It's possible to major on minors and get into great disputes. And the consequence is destruction, distraction, and arrogance. You sit as the superior one who's winning the arguments. And perhaps you form a group around you who thinks the same way and throw rocks at others who differ with you on the colour and where the altar should be and the lectern should be and the... You know, we see this kind of thing in churches all the time, splitting churches, destroying relationships, and we rightly run from it. But, do you notice the complexity here in chapter 1? Do you notice the complexity here? Paul says to Timothy, verse 3, stay in Ephesus and command certain people not to teach false doctrine anymore. How do you think that's going to go? How do you think that's going to work? Paul walks in, there's a bunch of guys teaching false stuff, and he says, Paul says you've got to stop it, and what do you think they're going to do? They're going to dispute. It's unlikely they're going to go, Paul says, all right, we'll stop. They're going to dispute and say, no, 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 what we're teaching is true doctrine, what you're teaching is false. And so now you've got a dispute that will go on and be a major point of debate and discussion about words. And how's Timothy's disputing any different to their disputing that he wants them to stop? Do you see? Do you see the complexity? These guys are all into disputing and speculation and arguing and all that kind of friction and so on. So Timothy, go in and create some friction to stop them having friction. So you've got two people all about friction. And you sit in the church and go, he wants to stop friction, but he's just come in and brought a whole lot and it's just created another lot. I just don't want to have arguments anymore. Here's the thing. We have run from disputing, but in our foolishness about love, we've run from disputing about anything. We think it's unloving to dispute about anything. So if you think you're 6'5", well, I'm not going to dispute with you, because to dispute with you would be unloving. But that's absurd. You end with an ability to see nothing, whereas some things do matter. Some things matter so much they need to be disputed over. Or otherwise you end up in cuckoo land. Am I right? Some things, it's easy to get this one. The environment matters. People who think there's greenhouse doesn't matter and you can do what you like and rape and pillage the environment, you want to dispute with them and say, come on, if you keep doing that, it's going to destroy the world. You've got to have a fight about some things, don't you? Some things matter so much, you've got to fight. Well, here's the deal. How do you discern which things are worth fighting about and which things aren't? Because you can't just end up in a place which says, I won't ever dispute with anyone over anything. That's just cuckoo land. So you've got to work out then, oh, okay, so it is right to dispute about some things. Some things are trivial and I shouldn't dispute about. Well, how do you work out which is which? What do you think the answer is? The Bible. The things it identifies as eternally significant, we fight and die for, we dispute over, for life. things that are eternally significant, that make a difference to someone's eternal destiny, we fight over and dispute over. Because keeping them sound, keeping true doctrine sound where it matters, is people's life and death. And so you dispute over that. It's their only hope to actually know love. So I'll fight over it. And maturity? Maturity is learning to tell the difference properly between things worth disputing about and things that aren't important and not worth disputing about. That's maturity. It's growing to realize that some things matter so much you need to dispute, and maturity is then working out which things are trivial and just don't even care about, which things are important and I'll have a discussion but won't dispute, which things are really important and I'll dispute about. That's maturity. This is the big thing in this chapter. Some things matter, fight. Some things don't. But there's an underneath thing as well I want to draw your attention to, because the issue that these things guys were into, verse 7, is a dead-end track. Look at verse 6, actually. They've departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what they're talking about. They've departed from the things of love and gone into disputing about the law, and they don't even know what the law is about, and what he's talking about there is the law of Moses. And then Paul, in verse 8 to 11, gives you insight into a right way of understanding the law. The law, he says, verse 8, is good if it's used properly. So sound. What's sound truth about the law? Well, they look at verse 9. We know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, for unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their father and mothers, for murderers. He gives a list then of the lawbreakers and rebels, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice homosexuality, slave traders, liars, and perjurers. There's the list of those things that are caught up with law-breaking and ungodliness. The point is this: in a number of things the New Testament says about the Old Testament law, it says that one function of the Old Testament law was to help rebellious people know that they're rebels. That's a big function of the law. And it's actually so big it's worth spending a moment on with you. Let me just explain what this is about. When you live in a world of rebels who have thrown off the truth, when you live in that kind of world, how do you now know what the truth is? When you live in a world of darkness where people's consciences are seared, how do you know what's true, right, and good anymore? Especially when you begin to measure yourself only against each other. How do you now know what true is? Have you heard the story about the clockmaker? I'll give you this one. A man was in charge of sounding the alarm at the end of work each day in a factory. So at 5 o'clock, his job was at 5 o'clock, dead on five, to sound the hooter to finish the day for everybody. And this man was so concerned to get his job done well and the timing of the job done right, that he'd make sure every week he calibrated his watch to a local clockmaker store's clock in the window. So he'd walk past this store, there was a big clock in the window, and every week he'd go through and just make sure his watch was calibrated so that at 5 o'clock each afternoon he can ring the hooter to make sure people finish jobs exactly on their time. As he's in front of the window one day, this is a year or so in, he's standing doing his watch to the clock, and the clockmaker comes out and says, "Oh, what are you doing?" And he says, "I ring the siren at the local factory at 5 o'clock to make sure everyone finishes their job right on time, and I'm just calibrating my watch." And the clockmaker goes, "Oh, we got a problem, because every day at 5 o'clock I use your alarm to set my watches." So what you got now is a big problem, yeah? What really is the time anymore? He's been setting it off you, who have been setting it off him, And so slowly we're... Have you ever surfed off out in front of a beach? Beach breaks are really hard to surf at because slowly there's a current that moves down the beach, say. And over time, the four of you sitting there, I'm making sure I always sit 5 meters away from him so I'm in the right spot. But we've all shifted. How do we know where we are anymore? Well, that's our society. We've all been calibrating our values and what love is off each other. How do you know where you are anymore? You need a word from outside. And so God gives the law so that we can not have a ladder to climb our way to God by getting better and better. That's not what the law's for. The law's for, not for the righteous, he says, it's for the unrighteous, to show them how unrighteous they are. That's what the law's for. It's the real time, Greenwich Mean Time, coming into our darkness and saying, here's what's wrong and here's what's right. It's not given to us so that we can actually use them now to get better and better and get to heaven somehow. You can't get to heaven by being better. It's just to show us how out of line we are. Do you see? It's a wall. How do you know if a wall is vertical? Well, you get a thing called a plumb bob, a bit of string and a weight on the end of it. And you line it up against the wall to see whether it's straight. Well, the law of God is a plumb bob to show unrighteousness how unrighteous it is, do you see? It's not a ladder that you climb to get better, to go to heaven, because none of us can be good enough. Now, it's in this context that the comment about homosexuality is so confronting. Now, I haven't got a lot of time to go into it, but we did a Hot Topics night on it a couple of years ago where I spent a whole evening talking about homosexuality, the science of it, what the Bible teaches about it, how do we make sense of it in our world, same-sex marriage. It's all on the website if you want to go and get a fuller expression of what I understand the Bible to be saying. And I think there's a lot of compelling stuff there we need to think into. But here's the deal. Is it possible that our society's values off each other in the way we're thinking about homosexuality, is it possible our society's got itself in a problem? Is that possible? Is it as harmless as people want to believe? You know, there's that value we operate with which says it doesn't matter what people do in the privacy of their own homes, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, it's okay. All right, let's operate with that value. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone, it's okay. How do you know it's not hurting anyone? How do you know what someone does in the privacy of their own homes doesn't actually hurt them, which then impacts the way they operate in work and family and other contexts, which actually brings other harms? How do you know that that's not the case? We need to actually ask these questions. Now, is any of this hate speech? Well, it can be. It can be hate speech when it becomes dismissal and bigotry and hostility. It can be all of that. But if you have a man who's betraying his wife in an adulterous relationship, sexually immoral, is it hateful to go and say to him, you are going to destroy yourself and your wife and your family? Is that hateful? I would have thought it was loving. And so the question to ask is what we do in the privacy of our homes not hurting anyone? Really, let's ask that question. Is that hateful? We want to find out if it isn't. If it isn't hurting, okay, but if it is, we need to know. Now, what about the view that says homosexuality isn't a choice? It's interesting, actually, on this issue, because a lot of the agenda has been driven by the view that it's not a choice, it's a biological reality, and why can we condemn that biological reality? Now, it's interesting in the homosexual community itself, there is a lot of angst about that particular view, and I'll tell you why. Because for many homosexuals, if the homosexual community believes that it isn't a choice, then it suggests that people only embrace it because they have to. And that demeans the homosexual lifestyle for many gay people. That we're only doing this because we have to? No, we're doing this because we've chosen it as a valid choice. So they're actually fighting for the fact that it isn't made to be, it's actually a thing they've chosen to make it a valid life. You've got great complexity there to think into. And the fact that we choose some instincts and not others is important to reflect on. Let me give you a thought experiment. A man in America offered this thought experiment. I think it's a helpful one. Let me tell you about two different men. One a Viking, we'll call him Sven. Sven the Viking, 800 AD. Sven the Viking had two impulses that were powerful and, as far as you can tell, instinctive. One was the instinct to be violent and aggressive and powerful. And he was a Viking. So he gave into that instinct. Because that's who he is. Strong, powerful and violent. That's what Vikings are. And so he gave himself to bloody and brutal hostility. But he also had another instinct. He loved other Viking men. Romantically. But that's not who he was. So he didn't give in to that instinct, he fought that instinct and kept it in check because that's not what a Viking does or is. Two instincts. He gave into one but not the other. Let me tell you about a man called Tim who lives in New York, 21st century. Tim has two instincts. One is violent, aggressive hostility towards other people. But he fights that instinct and doesn't give into it because that's not who he is. It's not who he wants to be. But he has another instinct, which is he's romantically attracted to other men. But he gives into that instinct because that's who he is. Two men in different times, the same two instincts. Sven gave into hostility and aggression, but not his same-sex attraction. Tim gave into same-sex attraction, but not his hostility and aggression. What made them choose to give into one and not the other? Both natural instincts that they both had. I'll tell you what made them choose. A cultural climate that validated one and not the other. What does that tell you? There's greater complexity about the choices we give into than simply my personal freedoms. There's a cultural overlay that gives validity to some instincts and not others. Do you see? Now, as soon as you recognize that, you go, oh, it's not as simple as I feel an instinct, I should be free to act on it. Because there's lots of instincts we feel we don't act on because the community won't value it. And I don't want to value it. Now, I'm suggesting it to you, where's the grid that you should get to work out which instincts you do give into and which ones you don't? Where's that grid? Where should it come from? Not Viking society, not New York 21st century society, but from where? From God's watch, plumb bob, his values that he gives us to tell us which instincts, natural instincts, are ones that are valid, which ones should we give to, which ones we shouldn't. You get that from God. The point here is, the law is God's word from outside. It's the plumb bob that gives us true vertical or the compass that gives us true north because we're in darkness without it. But the deeper point is this. To obsess about the law and to dispute about its minutiae and other dimensions can actually fail to see that it does its job by pointing out our failure. It doesn't do its job by giving us a ladder to actually get better by. Understand the law right. You can actually fail to see that the very purpose of the law is to point out that we've failed so that we might flee to a saviour. The purpose of the law is to point out that we are way off skew, my life, your life, so that we might run to someone who can fix us. The purpose of the law is to actually help us see that we're lost and true north that way. So that we might flee to a Saviour who can bring us from being lost. That's the purpose of the law. to take us to Jesus, so that by faith in him, we are changed from the inside to be people of love. Not the love the community has, but the love the Bible calls us to, which is a deeper, more profound love. But more of that next week. Here's the thing. Love, God's goal for us is love. How do you get that love? Not by disputing over the law, not by disputing over unbiblical trivia, not by bashing people with laws. You don't get love that way. You get love, rather, by a gospel message that's kept pure, that says we are so far gone we need a Saviour, so put your trust in Him, not in yourself. Flee to a Saviour by trusting in Him, and you'll be changed from the inside, to be made new from the inside. There's a very famous story about a communist speaker and a gospel preacher. The communist speaker, if you don't know about communism, that's, well, I don't know what that says, you're young. But the communist speaker was on the streets of the city and preached spruiking communism. He sees a drunk man in the gutter with a suit that's all ripped and torn and soiled. And the communist speaker says to the crowd, when he could draw a crowd once upon a time on the streets, he said, "Communism will put a new suit on that man." Now, as a gospel preacher across the other side of the road who heard that and said to the crowd, no, the gospel will put a new man in the suit. We'll put a new man in the suit. We'll put a new heart in you. Laws can just do something on the outside, but trusting in Jesus will change you from the inside to see things that you have never seen before, to be brought to life and freedom, and to create love, true love that is sincere, pure, and has a good conscience. It's only the grace of God in Christ that can do all of that for you, not the law. But we've got to keep the gospel pure and fight over it so that people hear the true gospel. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we've wrestled with big things this morning, and pray, please, that you'll give us clear minds to think deeply and to submit humbly to your word, that we might know the truth of where we stand with you and our need of a Saviour. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.